You read the Old Testament, one of the great story of the Old Testament is the story of the Exodus, where the children of Israel had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And they came out of Egypt and headed for the Promised Land. And they got to the edge of the Promised Land, and things began to happen. Not very good things, but they began to happen. Moses, the leader of the Israelites, sent out some spies to look in the new land and to figure out what was going on there. And the spies came back to give their report. We're going to pick up right there in the story in Numbers, Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 13 this morning, the return of the spies and the report they gave. So we'll kind of break in the middle of the story here. If you have your Bibles in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, if you're looking back in the Old Testament to find out where it is, just kind of start at the Bible and turn over about four books, and you'll get to the book of Numbers. It's one of those books I know you read every day. Almost as good as Leviticus, isn't it? Numbers, chapter 13, beginning in verse 26. Would you stand this morning as we look in God's Word, if you're able to, and let's look at what the Word of God says to us. They came back to Moses, now they being the 12 spies that went out to the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land in which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Thank you, and please be seated. I grew up many years ago, as you can tell now, and I remember my parents and some of my grandparents talking about the days of the Great Depression. Anybody here remember the days of the Great Depression back? What happened was is a lot of things went into it, but on October 24th, 1929, the stock market in the United States crashed. I mean, it had been floating high, economy was going well, the stock market crashed, and the whole economy of the United States went into a tailspin for a number of years, not only in the United States, but it spread across the whole world. In the United States alone, our unemployment rate was about 23%. 5,000 banks failed in those days. Those are the days when millionaires became paupers overnight, and it is recorded that many of them jumped out of windows and shot themselves. It was a terrible time that lasted for a number of years. Literally millions of people without work. They lived in what they called Hoovervilles, shanty towns. It was a terrible, terrible time during those years of Great Depression. I heard recently that the Great Depression, after the Great Depression, America changed. It was like a great scar that runs through our history of the Great Depression. Before the Great Depression came, there was one attitude in America, and after the Great Depression, there was another attitude. After the Great Depression happened, there was the outlook that safety was paramount in people's minds. Now, the government did all that they could to guarantee the savings that people had put aside, and people began to run and buy insurance to make sure that nothing happened to them if they did not have insurance. Later, as corporations began to get on their feet financially, which took quite a while for them, corporate executives began to give themselves what we call golden parachutes in case their plans didn't work out. In other words, they got themselves a lot of money. And, of course, industry was compelled to bring in what we call the cost of living, something that we have as part of our life today. But I remind all of us this morning that progress requires risk. And there's one outstanding thing that we really have never gotten hold of after the Great Depression, and that is that if a turtle is ever going to go anywhere, it must stick its neck out. Think about that a moment. If a turtle is ever going anywhere, it's got to stick its neck out. And so it was in the story of the Exodus. The Israelites were coming out of bondage. They had been slaves for 400 years. And then all of a sudden, their prayers were answered, and God sent Moses to take them out of Egypt and to lead them to what was called the Promised Land. That had been a dream among those people. They had dreamed for centuries about the Promised Land. They had dreamed about a land of milk and honey. They had dreamed about their own freedom. These were a people who had never, ever known freedom. Their parents had not known it. Their grandparents had not known it. Their great-grandparents had not known it. None of them had ever known what it was to be free, but they longed for freedom. And then in the miracle of God, they began to realize that now they were going to go to the Promised Land, and Moses came under God's divine leadership to lead them out. And as they were about to be devoured by the Red Sea out in front of them and the Pharaoh's army behind them, the Bible tells us the Red Sea opened and they walked on dry ground. Well, they had a time of celebration, and then God took them to the Promised Land, but not directly to the Promised Land. First of all, He took them to Sinai. Now, if you know anything at all about geography there, if you go straight from Israel from Egypt to Israel, it's a distance of about 120 miles. But the Egyptians had placed fortifications about every 5 or so miles along that main highway. And if the slaves wanted to go right up that highway there, they would have to have gone by those particular fortifications. And they would have to, at that point, had to go into war and fight, and they weren't ready for that kind of thing. Also, they did not have the character to do that. They had been slaves all of their lives. Someone had been making decisions for them all of their lives. There was no history among them of self-rule or self-direction. So God said, you cannot go that way. You really won't know what to do, and you'll be killed or you'll be captured again. So God sent them on a zigzag route. He did not send them north, but He sent them south. And they went south to a place called Sinai, and there God hammered out a nation, and God gave them the Ten Commandments. And then Moses began to take them to the Promised Land. And they traveled for a while until they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, the very border of the Promised Land, and then Moses made a tremendous mistake. He appointed a committee. Let that sink in a moment. Now, it was a very democratically appointed committee, one person from each of the 12 tribes to make sure that everybody was represented. Now, all during those travels they had, they had been saying some very affirming things to Moses, like, did you bring us out here just to die? Like, didn't they have graves back in Egypt? Like, do we have to eat this manna every day? Now, can you imagine being a slave, always having those things provided for you, and all of a sudden you have freedom, and now you complain about the gravy on your biscuits? Well, they came to the edge of the promised land, and all that complaining that Moses had been putting up with all that time had begun to weigh in upon Moses. And I think the thing that weighed in on Moses the worst, and the thing that hurt him worst, was their complaint against God. Did you just bring us out here to die? And so Moses appointed the Promised Land Committee, and they went in to spy out the land. Now, they had 40 days to do it. They had a good expense account to go in there and do it, so they would just kind of went in all over the place. They went to the cities, and they went to the farms. They went to all the entertainment areas. They went to, you know, Six Flags Over Texas. They went to Disneyland. They went to all the family parks and the national monuments. And when they came back from out those 40 days, they brought with them the evidence of how great and how good the land was. Everybody in the Israelite camp rejoiced. The spies were safely back. And then Moses called for a congregational meeting, because everybody, as you might know, wanted to hear what the spies had to say. Now, the spies were not united in their report. 10 of them said, "We cannot go in." 2 of them said, "Yes, we can." But the 10 who said, "We can't go in," started spreading rumors among the people. They said, "We cannot do it. It's too big. We have to go back to slavery in Egypt." And when they took the vote, 10 said, "We cannot do it. They're giants in the land, and we are just like grasshoppers to them." So all those fear tactics came up, and they did not know what to do. And as they began to look around there was murmuring in the camp. Now, that's a good old Nazarene word, murmuring. Translated, griping. There was murmuring all over the place, and God decided what He was going to do. God said, "You're not ready for this yet." So He took the Israelites back into the wilderness, and folks, they wandered there for 40 long years. And every one of the Israelites, 20 years old and older, had to die off out there in the wilderness before they could go to the Promised Land. You say, "Pastor Mike, what about those 10 spies about that report?" Well, as you read through the next chapters in Numbers, all those Mr. Negativities died early and quickly, all except for 2, Joshua and Caleb. They were the 2 spies who said, back there 40 years before, they said, "We can do it." And they were allowed to go into the Promised Land, but they also had to wander 40 years. Even Moses didn't make it into the Promised Land. Now, if you've grown up in Sunday school, if you've been around church at all in your life, that's a familiar story to most all of us today. You know, we've read it, we've heard it from childhood. But from that story this morning, I want to extract 3 propositions for us. And the first thing I want us to see is that victory in any undertaking, no matter what you and I do in life, victory is always in our vision. Victory is in our vision. If you and I don't see a victory, you're not going to have a victory. You cannot think defeat and have victory. It's just kind of all tied together. Heard the story of the automobile sales manager who met with all of his salesmen. Things had not been going very well at the automobile agency. Sales were down and morale was low, and they really didn't know what to do about all that. So the sales manager called all the salespeople together. And when they got to the meeting, he brought in with him a big piece of white poster board. And down in one corner of that white poster board, he drew a little black dot. And so he said, "Men, what do you see?" And they said, "Oh, we see the dot." We see that thing over there in the corner. Every one of them said to him, look at that dot. We see that dot over there in the corner. And he said, you know, that's very interesting. You're all behind in your sales, and all of you are defeated. Morale is low. And when you saw that blank poster board there, nobody saw an opportunity. There's enough room on that poster board to write the Ten Commandments and the 23rd Psalm and the entire Gettysburg Address. And you did not see that opportunity. All you saw was the dot. There's enough room on that board to write several sales contracts, but you did not see the opportunity. All you saw was the dot. And they were defeated because of their vision. Their vision was all wrong. All they saw was the problem. Now, these Israelites didn't think much of themselves because they had been wandering around so long. They had been slaves all of their lives. So they overestimated the enemy and they underestimated God. Now, when I talk about things like this and how it applies to your personal lives, most of our antennas go up. But when I address the church, and the church must do this or the church must do that, most of our antennas sort of go down. You see, in our culture, we don't usually think as a group. So I try to give one track for individuals and one track for the church. So let me try to do that this Sunday morning. You and I know this morning there are giants in our land. All you have to do is turn on your television. Every day when you turn the television on, you're going to see disasters, shootings, wars, tsunamis. People are afraid to get on a bus. People are afraid to get on the highway. They're even afraid these days to go to shopping malls. In Columbus, we've had just recently two different shopping malls. Guys just banging away in the shopping mall with each other because they don't like each other. There's hatred and prejudice all around us. And I don't know about you, but I just kind of get tired of all the stories of mass shootings that seem to happen all the time. And some of us begin to wonder if there's any integrity anywhere up and down the corporate ladder, if there's any integrity anywhere in politics or politicians, and fear just sort of abounds everywhere. A guy wrote a book about fear. He said 30 million Americans today are dominated by their fears. He surveyed about 3,000 people, and they could give multiple answers to the fears they had. And do you know what 41% of them said was their worst fear? Speaking in public. Speaking in public. 32% said they had fear of heights. 22% had fear of insects. 22% had fear of financial problems. 20% had fear of flying or deep water or serious disease or death or just of being alone. You see, folks, it just takes courage to live. And there are very few of us who want to muster the courage in order to face the challenges of life. I remember that old story about a mouse running through a house in India. The mouse, as it ran through that house in India, it saw a cat. And it was frightened by the cat, so it ran to the local magician and said, I'm tired of being a mouse, I want to be a cat. Bingo, it was a cat. Well, that cat began to run through the yard until it met the neighborhood dog. So he ran back to the magician and said, you know, I'd rather be a dog. Bingo, it was a dog. Well, the dog began to run through the neighborhood, and then he kind of trotted out in the forest a little while until he ran up against a tiger. Well, dogs are no match for tigers, so he ran back to the magician and said, I want to be a tiger. And so, bingo, he was a tiger. Now, he's prowling around the jungle, you know. Now he thought he had it made. He was king of the jungle until all of a sudden he saw a hunter. So he ran back to the magician and said, make me a hunter. And the magician said, no, 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 I'm not going to do that. I'm going to make you a mouse because you only have the heart of a mouse. You see, most of us go through our life and we just want to remain comfortable with the heart of a mouse. While God is saying to you and me, we need to have a big heart and we need to have a big vision. So let me ask you on this Sunday morning, what do you see in your life? Do you see giants? You say things, you know what, Pastor Mike, you know, I could never do that. Pastor Mike, I just can never go there. And I just couldn't give that, or I can't get involved in that. I just can't do it. Or do you see the power of God in your life to deal with whatever is out there in your life? Do you see the giants, or do you see God? Victory is in our vision. Second thing I want to notice is, when we look at ourselves, our adequacy is in our attitude. Our adequacy is in our attitude. I like the story, it's supposed to be a true story, of Liberace, that celebrated pianist and showman of the past. He was supposed to give a concert in Balboa Park in Miami, so he went to the hotel there about a week early and took a room in that Miami hotel, and there he practiced day and night. Right there in the hotel suite in order to get ready for his concert. Well, there was a woman who was staying in a suite next door to there. She did not know about the concert, but she knew she did not like the playing on that piano day and night. So finally she called the manager and said, "You got to do something about that horrible noise over there coming from that suite next to mine. Somebody's in there playing the piano day and night. I just can't stand it." The manager said, "Madam, I would do something if I could, but you need to understand that's Liberace, and he's practicing for his concert in the park, and as soon as that concert is over, that noise will just go away." She said, "Say no more." Hung up the phone, called all of her friends, invited all of her friends over, and they sat there with their ears to the wall and got a free concert from Liberace. You see, now the banging on the piano had been turned into a free concert simply because her attitude toward it had changed. Now, these Hebrews looked around, and they saw the sons of Anak, they saw the giant. And they said to themselves, "Wow, these guys are big." And then they looked at themselves and they said, "And we are so inadequate." Now, what I want you to know this morning is this. All of us feel inadequate most of the time. We all do. Face up to it. You do. Some people who puff their chest out and act like they have it all together are just as inadequate as we feel that we are. Everybody feels inadequate somewhere, and everybody feels like a grasshopper. In fact, sometimes things get so tough that we have a right to feel inadequate. But this past week, I began to think about the analogy. We are like grasshoppers. The enemy is big, and we're just like grasshoppers. So I asked myself, what does a grasshopper do? Never ask yourself that. What's a grasshopper do? Well, he eats a lot, and he hops around in the grass a lot. The only time he sees the sun and understands what the land is like is when he hops up and he goes down. And I imagine that to a grasshopper, a blade of grass is like a pine tree. Occasionally, when I was pastoring Mount Vernon First, I would have pastors ask me, "Mike, you pastored in big cities. You pastored in Cincinnati. You pastored in Dayton, Ohio. You pastored in Baltimore, Maryland. what is it like to pastor this great big church in the small town of Mount Vernon? And my response to them was, the major issue every church has, whether it's in a big city or a small community, the major problem every church has is a lack of commitment. A lack of commitment. People are just not committed. They're like grasshoppers. They just kind of flit from here to there. They come in spiritually hungry. They devour everything we have to feed them. And then they flit off to some other place. And you do feel like a grasshopper if you're not really committed. And you do feel like a grasshopper if you haven't spent time with the Lord. And you do feel like a grasshopper, you know, if you really don't understand that your strength is small, and you do feel like a grasshopper when you haven't embraced the things of God that enable you to grow deep and to live largely for God. Our adequacy is in our attitude. I think of that legendary story of Newt Rockne. Newt Rockne was the famous football coach of a bygone era at Notre Dame. Newt Rockne was known for his psychological tricks that he played on all of his players, as well as his incredible skill as a coach. Notre Dame was playing the University of Southern California, and they were playing for the national championship. And Rockne knew that his team was outweighed in every position by the Southern California team. He knew that the Southern California team was incredibly big and incredibly strong. Now, his team was small that year. Although it was small, it was a very, very good team, plus the fact it was very well coached. So here's what he did. Newt Rockne went all over the Notre Dame campus. And every time he would meet a really big guy, didn't make any difference whether or not he had any ability, he just had to be really, really big, he would say to that guy, come over to the gym. He found 100 really big men. They were not necessarily good athletes, they were just really big. So he brought them to the gym. He dressed them all in football uniforms. He put the biggest set of shoulder pads he could find on them. And on the day they played Southern California, the first 100 men who ran out on the field were those giants he had recruited. And the players from the University of Southern California looked at them and they said to themselves, wow, look at that. Now, those guys never played a moment. The regular football team played, but the University of Southern California was so intimidated by those monsters standing on the sidelines, they lost the game. Adequacy is in our attitude. It always is. Now let me talk to the church. Israel had forgotten that God had brought them out of bondage. And that God had cared for them at every point. Let's not forget the goodness of God. I'm just certain this morning that the history of Kelloggsville Church of the Nazarene is filled with times when people in the congregation said to themselves, there is no way this church can ever go forward. Whether it was in a decision to build a building or buy this property or do whatever you've done, or a decision to fund ministries to touch a community or to reach out there, this church through the years has felt the hand of God, and there have been people here who have said, we can do it. And they've done it with an attitude of adventure and an attitude of faith and an attitude of commitment. Some of you have started attending here within the past few months or maybe in the last year or so. I want to invite you to be infected with that kind of an attitude that God is in His church. This is not something we have created by man's manipulation. We are the people of God. We have been selected by God, not because somehow we are better. God never chooses those who are strongest. He always chooses those who are weakest. God went to some slaves in Egypt and he said to them, "You are chosen." They said, we don't want to be chosen. We just want to be out of here." But he picked them up and he brought them out and he said, "You are my chosen, and from you the Savior will come, and for you the church will be born." And I remind us, God did not raise up this church just to provide fun and games. He did not raise up this church to give us something to do when we don't have any other place to go on Sunday morning. I remind you, there's a world out there that's going to hell, and there are families that are being torn apart, and there are children all around us that are being ground up. And immorality and sin knows no boundaries, and as the people of God, you and I need to understand, we are on a mission, and God has something for us to do. We need to have ministries that are unique and creative and effective. We need to have warm, vibrant worship. We need to have a safe, mature church where we can all be Nazarenes in the very best historic sense and don't have to apologize for it. We need to be a church that loves and does not hate. We need to be a church where we forgive and we do not condemn. We need to be a church where all of us are open-hearted and not closed and narrow-minded and provincial. And I dream and I pray that we would be a church that is going to be what God wants us to be as a church. And our adequacy will be in our attitude. Well, the last thing that I see here is our destiny. Our destiny is in our direction. Now, as I said earlier, the Israelites got what they wanted. Some of them wanted the wilderness. They just wanted to die there, and God let them. Some of them wanted the promised land, and God let them have it. They got what they decided, and God gave them what they wanted. Now, I've studied the Bible, how God chooses people and how God chooses groups to do things. And I lay that as a template over the church. I've seen a very interesting thing. When God has a task to do, He calls a group of people to do it. And if they don't do it, if they don't step up to the task, then God simply moves on to someone else because God is going to see that it's done. And God will find somebody else to do the job. So what about us today? There's not a thing in our lives that happens in our lives that God cannot use. We've all come here this morning inadequate. We have holes in our background, and in some ways we're kind of starting over, but God's using us. And nowhere in Scripture do I read that God brings His people to a place and just abandons them. Even when the people of God here did not say yes to what God wanted them, He still stayed with them. Now, they had to wander in the wilderness, and many of them died off in the wilderness, but God stayed with them even through there. And with a new generation, God's purposes were accomplished. And God has a future for this church. And our victory is in our vision. And our adequacy is in our attitude. And our destiny is in our direction, either the promised land or the wilderness. It's where we are. Don't know about you, but I like to read Max Lucado. Max Lucado tells some great stories with some great spiritual truths to them once in a while. Max Lucado talked about a fine time when he had a daughter who was about 4 years old. They had this little game that they played. She would stand on the edge of the bed, and she would jump. He would be a little way, and she would jump into his arms. And they got to the place where he would stand way back from the bed, and she would jump, you know, really far, and he would always catch her. And they developed a relationship where she would jump and he would catch. Well, Max also had a 10-year-old daughter, and she wanted in on the fun as well, so she went to her 4-year-old sister and said, "Let me stand over there and you jump to me." The 4-year-old girl said, "No, no, I won't do that." "Why?" And the little 4-year-old girl said, "I only jump into big arms. I only jump into big arms." We are jumping into big arms when we remember that our vision, that our victory is in our vision, that our adequacy is in our attitude, and our destiny is in our direction. So the question then becomes, what is God saying to you? What is God saying to you, to His Spirit in your heart? Would you bow with me just for a moment? What is God saying to you? Out there in the quiet time you have with Him, out there when He slips into your workday world and whispers in your heart, what step of faith do you need to take? What spiritual adventure is God challenging you to follow? What new direction does God want to lead you? What area of commitment and trust is He asking you to step out and do, be involved in? You see, I don't know. But God knows what He's saying to you and what He's been saying to you all along. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to be. This is a new area I want to lead you into if you'll just follow me. Because victory is going to be in your vision and adequacy in your attitude, and your destiny is going to be in your direction. What is God saying to you, and what is God saying to our church during this time of transition before a new leader comes? What is He saying to us as His people? Heavenly Father, we really do believe this morning that You want to lead us as Your people into new areas of life. Just as You led the children of Israel carefully and faithfully, in spite of their failings and all the things that happened, You led and You were faithful. And I pray that as we, as Your people, gather here on Sundays and as we go out to our respective places in the week, that You will help us individually open our hearts so we might hear and sense and follow the direction of Your Spirit. Lord, help us not turn a deaf ear to Your voice. Help us not get so busy that we just tune out what You're saying to us in our hearts. And help us not just to get so involved out there that we fail to sense the touch of Your Spirit when You tap us on the shoulder and remind us, this is what I want you to do, and here's why I want you to get involved, and this is a step of faith you need to take. Lord, help us follow You. And help us as a church, as we go through these days of transition, as we are asking You for Your leadership and guidance, draw us together in love. Somehow meld our hearts and help us to just sense where You're leading us as a church to be the people of God that You want us to be, so that You lead us to a new day, to a new promised land, to new territory to gain, to new impact to make in our community, as we are the people of God, blessed by Your Spirit. We trust You. We open our hearts to the voice of Your Spirit, individually and as a people, and commit ourselves to follow your direction. In Jesus' name. God wants to lead you. God wants to lead the church. And He will if we follow. And get out of the grasshopper mode. And remind ourselves it's not the strength of the giant. It's the power of our God who makes the difference. Would you stand, Father? May your Spirit, your Spirit who wants every one of us to sense you anew in our own hearts, will you touch us today and send us out to be the people of God, rejoicing in your presence, obedient to your voice, empowered by your Spirit to be all God wants us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day in the Lord today.